Lord, you tell us that the one you esteem is the person who is humble before your word. And so we pray that you would help us to be humble before your word now. We pray that we would look to you for all we need to understand what you're saying, and then ask that you'd help us to believe and to obey these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When we were making our third record, the War LP, we were being thrown out of the studio by the studio manager because we'd overrun or something, and we had one more song to do. We wrote this song in about 10 minutes. We recorded it in about 10 minutes. We mixed it in about 10 minutes, and we played it then for another 10 minutes. And that is nothing to do with why it's called 40, said Bono of U2 fame in an interview nearly 30 years ago now. Why is the song, maybe you know it, that he's referring to called 40? Well, it's because in his panic to find a bit of lyrical inspiration before they got chucked out of the recording studio, Bono apparently opened up his Bible and found Psalm 40, on which he based the words of his song. So if Psalm 40 sounds vaguely familiar, and you're remotely into U2, which these days is quite a middle-aged thing to be, isn't it? And that might be why it sounds so familiar. It's one of their most famous songs. They closed many of their concerts with it for years. Although if the fact Bono was so excited by Psalm 40 makes you take it a little bit more seriously, encourages you to look at it, well, let me give you an even greater encouragement too. So did someone far, far greater made the words of this psalm their own. The Lord Jesus himself. Hebrews chapter 10, we find words from Psalm 40 put very clearly on the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And if he made Psalm 40 his own, that has got to be a sign, hasn't it? This is one worth looking at. It's a glorious psalm. The song of a rescued man. There's an expression of relief and joy and devotion. You can't really beat these opening words, can you? No one is more full of joy and relief than someone who's just been rescued from some dreadful fate. And that's clearly what David remembers happening to him. Although, just as we start, as we dive in, do notice, because I think this is really important for understanding this psalm, as David writes, as he puts these words on paper, the initial sense of euphoria he describes seems to have passed. I wonder whether you spotted that. Verse 12 is helpful, isn't it? This glorious rescue, the initial relief, there in the past. Now he's in the middle of trouble again, and he's feeling overwhelmed by his own sin again. Look at verse 12. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They're more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. I wonder if you know that feeling, if you're a Christian, if you'd be happy to say that's what you are, trusting Jesus. God rescues us in Jesus, and it's just brilliant, isn't it? The relief, the joy. For a while we're on cloud nine, and then a little way down the line in life, suddenly things can feel so hard again. Maybe it is trouble out there, circumstances, things going on. Maybe it's in here, it's sin within. Stuff we've done that we never thought we would do again after what God had done for us. And it makes us realise how completely stuck in sin we still are. Well, what do we do when that happens, when those moments come? How do we respond when there's a bit of us wondering, could God ever, ever want to help someone like me again when I've messed up so badly once more? Psalm 40, we will see, points the way. It shows us how to respond. We've got four D's for our headings this evening. I borrowed them from one of the commentaries I read this week. There's no way I could ever come up with four sensible headings that begin with the same letter. So I've shamelessly nicked someone else's. And we're going to use them to navigate our way through. The first D is deliverance, verses 1 to 5. Deliverance. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. I'm not sure the word patiently there is quite right. The way you intensify a verb in Hebrew is by repeating it twice. And that's what we've got here. So literally, David says, I waited for the Lord. This is urgent, desperate waiting David is talking about here. You can imagine him, come on, Lord, help me now. And no wonder he's so urgent, given the danger we're about to see he was in. But how did God respond to him? Well, look, verse 1b, second half of verse 1. He turns to me literally inclined his head to me and heard my cry. That thing parents do if they've got young children and they're in a noisy, busy room. If you've been here in the morning, on Sunday mornings, think what happens after over coffee, after the service up here, when it's just packed with people, and you're chatting to a parent, and they're listening to you. They are involved in the conversation, but all the time their head is slightly bent in the direction of wherever in the room they know their young child is. So the first sign of a cry, they go rushing to their aid. That's what God was like with me, David says. Head inclined in my direction, he heard my cry. And he didn't just hear it, verse 2. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. So like a Coast Guard helicopter coming along and plucking someone up out of a dangerous sea and then just flying them on a little bit and putting them down somewhere safe, somewhere secure. That's what God did for me, David says. And so now, well, I don't know if you've ever watched those programs about people being rescued at sea, saving lives at sea is a bit of a favourite in our house. Just the thankfulness that you see on the faces of those who've been rescued. You hear the note of wonder in their voices, don't you, as they talk about the lifeboatmen and everyone else who came to their aid. Almost over the top, it seems, sometimes. They're so excited. It's not over the top at all, though, is it, in a situation like that when your life has just been saved? And so it is here, verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. David sings in the light of his own deliverance. Although, isn't it fascinating, end of verse 3, it's not just himself he expects to be changed by what has happened to him. It's others too. Do you notice that? Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. I help out on Christian summer camps most years, normally working with assistant leaders, so students who come from all over, to help out in all kinds of practical ways. And mostly they are wonderfully humble young people. It's such an encouragement to be with them. And just you see them throwing themselves into just the grottiest jobs of all, cleaning the toilets, washing up for hours on end every day, that kind of thing. Although just occasionally you get one or two who can be a little bit full of themselves and aren't very good at hiding it. They haven't kind of grown up like the rest of us have and discovered ways to hide how full of ourselves we can sometimes be. And we had a guy like that on our team a couple of years ago. Everything he did, everything that happened in his mind was all about him, very clearly. To the point where one evening he was sat watching the others playing a game of something or other, and alongside him was sat my female co-leader, this lady called Frankie, and suddenly this heavy ball came flying off from the game that they were playing and just smacked Frankie really hard right in the face. Now, what do you expect any person to do when they've just seen an older lady get whacked in the face by a heavy ball? Like, whoa, are you okay, you ask? Well, no, his first words were, whoa, he said, that could have hit me. It's extraordinary, so revealing. Not a thought for poor Frankie or anybody else at all. That was a situation that was all about somebody else, and he made it all about him. And it's very striking, isn't it? It's just the opposite here in this psalm. You've got a situation you think is all about David. He's been rescued, and yet in his mind, it's all about other people too. End of verse 3. Like any good king, David can't think about what happens to him without thinking about his people too. So because of what God has done for him, end of verse 3, many others will put their trust in the Lord too. And verse 4, find blessing and joy as they do so. As watching what has happened to their king, they learn to fix their trust on God and not on all kinds of other proud people who've set themselves up, verse 5, as potential rescuers too. Sorry, verse 4. And then verse 5, as David, look at him, as he reflects, not just on what God has done for him already, but all the other great things God has got planned for the future. More blessings, David says, than he could ever describe in words. He's not just thinking about himself, is he? He's thinking about others. The things you plan for us, no one can recount to you. Delighting in the prospect of more and more goodness and kindness from God, not just for him, for David, but for other people too.
So verses 1 to 5, deliverance. Second D, verses 6 to 8, dedication. Because how do you respond to a God who comes to your rescue like that? What do you do? What's the right way to honour him? Is it just more of the same religious observance, the usual sacrifices and offerings? Are they enough? Is that a sufficient response to such mercy? And verse 6 couldn't really be clearer, could it? Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you've pierced or opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. It's not that there was anything wrong with sacrifices and offerings, not when they were offered in the way that God wanted them to be offered, so with humble faith in him. After all, God was the one who earlier in the Old Testament had told his people, I want you to offer sacrifices and offerings. But it is amazing, isn't it? I wonder whether you've ever noticed this, how often religious activities, even good ones, you know, even things God tells us he wants us to do. So for people like you and me, maybe that's going to church, reading our Bibles, praying. In our minds, they become things. If we do them, well, then we can live the rest of our lives for ourselves, we think. Almost as if, provided we give enough of our week to religious stuff, the rest of it, all for me. And that's not David's attitude here, is it? If sacrifices and offerings are not all God is after in response to such deliverance, what does the Lord want? Have a look, verse 7 and 8. Then I said, here I am, I've come, it's written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. There's a heartfelt commitment to listen to God's law and then obey it in every area of his life. To do God's will. That's the response God wants to see. Utter dedication to obeying him in everything. So deliverance, dedication, and then third, declaration. Because you see, when someone in their kindness hears your cry and rescues you from death, you don't keep what they've done to yourself, do you? Why on all those documentaries like Saving Lives at Sea and other ones about the emergency services and so on, one of the most moving things always is near the end of the programme when the person who's been rescued, who's been helped, gets to speak and pay tributes to the people who've just rescued them. Genuinely heartfelt, tearful often, tribute to these people who've so rescued them. And there'd be something wrong, wouldn't there, if they didn't do that, if they didn't express that appreciation to other people too. How could you possibly keep something like that to yourself? We may sometimes trick ourselves into thinking it sounds very pious to say what God has done for us in rescuing us is just such a personal thing. We could never talk about it with anybody else. But that is nonsense, isn't it? The rest of our lives shows actually one of the marks of what we really value is what we talk about. The things we can't keep to ourselves because we're so excited about them. And again, verses 9 and 10, so it is here. For David, I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I don't seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I don't hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I don't conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. All the things God has done to deliver him, that's what he's referring to there. The way God has come through and his promise to be faithful to him. I can't possibly keep them hidden away, David says. There's no way I can conceal them. I have to tell others about them. So deliverance is followed by dedication and declaration. And then that brings us last bit of the psalm to our last D, which is dependence, verses 11 to the end. As we see how David depends on God for more of the same deliverance too. Here he is, verse 11, do you notice? Crying out to God for deliverance again. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. And it does tell us something about the shape of the normal Christian life, doesn't it? Just the shape of this psalm tells us so much about the shape of the normal Christian life. As we go from this rescued high at the beginning, all the euphoria of the opening verses, to the end of the psalm, in trouble, crying out to God for help once more. Loads of the Psalms in the books of Psalms, they're the other way around. So it starts with a person writing the psalm in trouble, and they cry out to God for help, and God comes through and helps them, and they end on this rescued high, praising him. But we don't need to be reminded, do we, most of us? Often those highs are followed very quickly by more troubles, more woes, more lows. We get through one set of troubles in life. We cry to the Lord, verse 12. He gets us through, and then we find a load more lurking around the next corner. Or we turn to the Lord from a particular sin, genuinely rejoicing in his forgiveness, so thankful to him. Only to find ourselves, middle of verse 12, sinking under the weight of another sin, or maybe even the same sin again. Hearts failing, end of verse 12. As we realise the mess that we're in, we thought it was going to be different. We thought we were going to be different. But here we are again. So what do we do in those moments? Well, verses 13 to the end show the way, don't they? We cry out to God for help again. Verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. David prays. But where do we find the encouragement that we need to do that? In those moments when, by any human standard, you think there's no hope of God wanting to come and rescue me again. You know what I mean? Maybe we come through some horrendous troubles in life and we do cry to the Lord, and in his goodness he rescues us, he gets us through them, and things seem great, and then suddenly, bang, trouble comes again. And we think, what's he doing? Doesn't he know? Does he not care? And that little voice says, there's no point crying to him if he's let you go through this now. Or it is a sin, perhaps, and we repent of one sin and we rejoice in his forgiveness, and then we do it again, and it's not a great, it's a bad thing, and that little voice in our head says there's just no point going to God for help on this one, not when you've done that again. At least give it a few days before you pray. There's no point praying now. Where do we find the encouragement that we so badly need to cry to God for help and rescue in those moments again? Well, we find it where David finds it. We find it in God's word, because that's basically where verses 13 to 17 come from. There's nothing on the page here to tell us this. But David finishes Psalm 40, verse 13 to 17, the last few verses, by quoting Psalm 70. That's what he's doing here. As he finds himself surrounded by trouble and overtaken and blinded by sin, where does David find the encouragement, the nudge he needs to cry to God for help again? He finds it in God's word. He reads Psalm 70 and thinks, that's what I should be praying right now. And so he does this other cry for God's help, another recognition, verse 17. I'm still in Psalm 40, even if you've just glanced on to Psalm 70 to check I'm telling the truth. But end of Psalm 40, here's another recognition from Psalm 70 of just how poor and needy we are, and how our only hope is for God to be our help and our deliverer again. And you put all that together and you think, isn't God kind? So kind. To show us so clearly as we read Psalm 40 and then we get to 70 and we realise that's what's being quoted in 40. Isn't God kind? To show us he knows what that little voice in our head is saying when trouble comes back round or when we sin again. He knows how it's saying, don't cry to him. No point. And he so clearly therefore gives us encouragement to do just that. It's like he gives us permission, explicit permission. Do cry to me, he says. You must. I'm the only one who can help. And gives us this glorious comfort. Second line of verse 17. Which is the only significant change David makes from Psalm 70 as he quotes it here. May the Lord think of me, he prays. And it's a wonderful thing to remember, isn't it? In those moments when we are so overwhelmed by trouble and so convicted of sin and so tempted to think, God can't be thinking of me right now. He's forgotten me. He's even turned away from me in disgust. He couldn't possibly want anything to do with me. He's not listening. To be reminded, oh, he's thinking of us in those moments too. Like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. Do you remember? Son rebels, off he goes. What does the dad do? Forget that first son, just focus on the second one. Find other stuff to do to fill his time. No, you know where he is? At the gate, staring down the road, just longing for the first glimpse of that son, first son, coming back to him. Thinking of us, that's what God is doing. And so a psalm that began in verse 1 with David remembering, waiting urgently for the Lord, ends with David crying urgently to him again, O my God, end of verse 17, do not delay. This expression of ongoing dependence on God to help again in exactly the way he helped before. So there we go, 4 D's. Deliverance, this is what God has done for me. Dedication, I'm going to give myself totally to him now in response for what he's done. Declaration, I've got to tell others about what he's done. I can't keep it to myself. And dependence, when trouble and sin surround and overtake us again, I'm going to do what God says and keep crying out to and trusting him. And as ever with the Psalms, we could leave it there. And just go away tonight reflecting on how God has delivered us, especially from our sins in the Lord Jesus, if we're trusting him. And rededicating ourselves to obey him in the whole of our lives and not just the religious bits we do. And determining to, you know, we're going to do better at declaring what he's done to other people because we're not very good at that. So we're going to try harder this next week. And hearing his encouragement to go on depending on him, maybe in trouble that's just come our way recently, sins we've just been convicted of recently. And they wouldn't be bad things to go away thinking off the back of Psalm 40. But it would be a shame if the only voice we heard saying these words was ours. Especially when, as I mentioned, Hebrews 10, we find the words of this psalm very clearly on the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, the King of God's people, who, like David, like any good king, but even more so, cannot for a moment think about himself without thinking about his people too. On whose lips those words in verse 7 just make so much more sense, don't they? Here I am, I have come. If you or I walk into a room and announce ourselves like that, here I am, I've come, we look like idiots, don't we? Not if you're the king, not if you're Jesus. And those words in verses 14 to 16 too, which we haven't really focused on as we've gone through, but the talk that have this sort of idea of the fate of every other person who ever lives hangs on what they make of the person saying the psalm, whether they want their ruin or rescue. A lovely thought, wouldn't it? The idea that the fate of every other person who's ever lived hangs on whether they want good or bad for us. But get over ourselves. It's not all about us. But if that's about Jesus, it makes so much sense, doesn't it? So picture Jesus there in Gethsemane. Just to that sense that in his life, suddenly, I mean, he'd been surrounded by troubles all through his life. He was well aware, but in that moment, just completely swamped by trouble. Or at the cross, overtaken by sin. All our sins, if we're trusting him, counted as his in that moment. Just this mountain of sin on Christ. Enemies on every side mocking him. Like in verse 15, aha, aha, they said as they laughed at him hanging there, seeking his ruin. No sense of God's presence with him. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried. And yet, even then, like David before him, when there was no other reason to think this was true, knowing from God's word that his father was still thinking of him. And so you can almost imagine him crying, can't you, as he hung there on the cross, verse 17, end of verse 17. You are my help and my deliverer, O my God, do not delay. And 3 days later, wasn't it just gloriously clear that his father had heard and delivered him as he rose again from death? Psalm 40 is the song of a rescued king. It is the song of the rescued king. And now here he is, and he's inviting you and me to join in. I wonder whether you notice that the very opening words of the psalm, the ones in tiny font just under the title, which are just as much a part of the psalm really as what follows. See how they begin, for the director of music, and you can picture it in your mind's eye, can't you? David the king, he writes Psalm 40, and then he gives it to the director of music, whoever was in charge of getting the people of Israel to sing back then. I want you to lead everyone in singing this, he says. Bit like Jesus is doing now. My song, he says, about my deliverance by God. My dedication to obey him perfectly. My commitment to declaring to others what he's done for me. My dependence on my Father when it looked like there was no reason to hope for anything from him at all. My song, Jesus says. Now, church, come on. I want you to sing it too, he says. I think this will be good for you. In remembering me and expressing what you need to say to the Lord too. Let's pray. As we finish, Father, we thank you for the book of Psalms. We thank you tonight especially for Psalm 40. Thank you for the way it so sort of reassuringly matches what we often experience the Christian life to be. As we go from these great highs, delighting in ways you've answered prayers, ways you've rescued us, and then suddenly finding ourselves in the middle of trouble again, or feeling so convicted by sins we've committed again. Thank you for the way that in your kindness, you show us that even in those moments, the right thing to do is just to cry out to you for help. And so please help us in those times of trouble and real conviction of sin when we are maybe really tempted to listen to that little voice inside and think, there's no point praying, there's no point going to you, you don't even want to hear from us. To remember what we've seen tonight, to remember you call us to yourself in those moments. And so would we be quick to cry to you for help. And we thank you above all for the way this psalm points us to the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, our King. We thank you for him, for the way you delivered him, for his complete dedication to obeying you perfectly in everything, his commitment to declaring what you've done throughout the world right now, and his perfect dependence on you when we so often falter in ours. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray that we would be encouraged by these things. We ask in his name. Amen.